A couple of weeks ago, I started just a very brief series of messages on prayer, probably a total of 3 messages on prayer. And we're taking really all of our instruction from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is a record of the Lord's Prayer. So I want to encourage you to turn in your Bible or on your phone or tablet or whatever to Matthew chapter 6. I want to always encourage you to actually use your Bible in some form or another to follow along in the text of the Scripture. What I have to say is of such less importance, infinitely less important, than what God says. And you need to be kind of observing how what I say connects to the Word of God itself. Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord's Prayer begins in verse number 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This morning I want to basically focus on this first group of petitions. You can kind of divide this list of prayer requests into 2 groups of 3. And I want to talk about the first group of 3 petitions that Jesus includes in this model of this illustration of God-centered praying. So hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done will be our focus for this morning. But first, a little bit like I did a couple of weeks ago, I want to just make some general comments that you can observe from this example and this illustration of prayer. First of all, what we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, from these very first words, Our Father in heaven, is that we pray based on the fatherhood of God and the exaltation of God. God, as it were, is related to us by love and by grace. He is not ashamed to be called our Father. And later in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we have been given the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The foundation of our prayers is in our adoption into the family of God. God is our Father, and He wants to come to us. He wants us to come to Him as little children. And think of it. Some of you had lousy fathers. Some of you had decent fathers. Some of you had stellar fathers. But God, as our Father, is the most loving, just, faithful Father that we could possibly imagine. So perhaps your father did some things right and some things wrong, right? Everybody can raise their hand to that, basically. All right, everything that your father did right, God does better. Everything that your father did wrong, God does right. He is the head of our family. Why would we not go to Him with our requests? I don't know. I'm sort of at a unique stage of life. Everything from toddlers to teenagers. And how old are you? Are you 20 yet? Almost 20, okay. Almost beyond teenagers. But anyway, the requests change along the way, don't they? And the older of my children have different kinds of requests, but still ask for things, still ask for prayer. I still ask my dad for stuff, right? Those requests should mature. Toddlers ask for juice, right? And in some sense, if what you're asking for is just sort of the juice of life, you're revealing Christian immaturity. You need to ask for spiritually deep things the longer you go in your Christian walk. God is the head of our family. We should go to Him with our requests, and they should be the right kind of requests. We also pray based on the exaltation of God. Our Father is in heaven. There's some stuff my kids know better than to ask me for. They know better than to ask me for certain things, because they just know, they learn very quickly, Dad and Mom are limited. There's certain things they cannot provide. But our God is in heaven. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is in heaven. He can do something about it. He can change things significantly. He is sovereign, and He is powerful, and He is exalted. And He's the only one that can do something about many, many things in this world. And so, for many, many things in this world and in our lives, prayer is really the only avenue of hope that we have. Jesus alluded to this in verse 8, right before our passage on this illustration of prayer. Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him," thinking about the power and the knowledge and the sovereignty of God. There are times when even Paul the Apostle admits, we don't know what we ought to pray for. The prayer request is so big, we don't even know how to put it in words. Not only can nobody do anything about it, only God can. We don't even know how to express the prayer request. But the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. There is comfort in this reality that God knows what our needs are. We should come to God in prayer as our Father, with the intimacy of hope that He cares. We should also come to God in prayer as Father who is exalted in heaven and has the power and the might and the strength to change something in us or for us on our behalf. And then another general point as we think about Jesus' invitation into this rich relationship of prayer. It should encourage us to pray about both the big things of this world, you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and also the personal little details of life. Our daily bread, our need for forgiveness, our need for strength against struggles and temptations. Also, many commentators point out that this is not intended to be a memorized prayer. Jesus says, pray like this. So we perhaps should expand upon it as if it were an outline that we could follow, adding in our own heart and our own words in a very personal prayer to the Lord. This is a model prayer. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached upon this passage, he compared this prayer to an architect's model of a building. And you might have seen some of these. There would be a presentation and a display of a skyscraper that's going to be built, or an apartment complex that is going to be built, or even an elaborate home or monument that is going to be built. And the architect would fashion this model to show the dimensions and the visual example of what he intends to build, but he doesn't intend for anybody to live inside the model. And if all we do is parrot the words of the Lord's Prayer, and that is the sum total of our praying, then we're trying to live inside this tiny little model of what Jesus expected for us to expand upon. And then one final kind of general thing before I get into the first three requests is, as I've meditated on this passage, obviously I've preached on the Lord's Prayer before and have needed to review it for my own heart and for my own soul, but also just to think about the simplicity of this prayer. Obviously, we can expand upon it, but we don't have to be elaborate. We don't have to be formal when we pray. We don't have to be sort of esoteric when we pray. This is a simple prayer, very simple, with requests that have to do with spiritual things and have to do with personal needs, and we can feel free when we pray to talk to God. On top of that is the fact that this simple prayer is built upon profound theological insight. I've already mentioned that our prayers are built upon the fatherhood of God. What a weighty, serious, theological reality that we are adopted into the family of the Father, the Heavenly Father. Also, one sort of minor little insight that we're going to get to build upon next week is when we pray about forgiveness of our debts, or really forgiveness of our sins, that is based upon a relationship of grace. The expansive grace of God is part of what this prayer is built upon. We can ask God for forgiveness of our sins because He is a forgiving and gracious God. But primarily, I want us to focus again on these three petitions that form the first half of the prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. And essentially, what Jesus is crying out for, what Jesus is helping us express is reverence for God in our lives and in our prayers. A focus on God's kingdom and not our own. And with your will be done, there's really a submission to the will of God that must track with our prayers as we seek Him. So number one, true Christian prayer is reverent. True Christian prayer is reverent. So the first thing that Jesus instructs us to pray is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed in reference to holiness or reverence for His name to be viewed as holy. This is something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago but didn't build on very much. In biblical times, a person's name had everything to do with that person's character. So sometimes God would even give someone a new name. So Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah, and Jacob becomes Israel, and Simon or Cephas becomes Peter, even done by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, it speaks about true, faithful, enduring, conquering followers of the Lord Jesus Christ being given a new name. It speaks of a white stone with a new name written on it. And that really reflects our salvations, our hearts being changed by the power of God. But when it comes to God Himself, His name represents His person and His character. I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 34 here on the screen. It says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him, Moses that is, stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. But then watch what happens. He proclaims the name of the Lord. How does he do that? Well, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. That is the name Yahweh. Sometimes in times past it was pronounced Jehovah. It means I am the self-existent one. And then he lists all of his characteristics, or at least an expansive number of them. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so in this, when God proclaims his name, what he's doing is he's highlighting sort of the big categories of his character. Mercy, grace, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sins, and yet also dealing with guilt. And by the way, what a picture of Christ. In Christ Jesus, God has dealt with our guilt by his cross and given to us the forgiveness of sins. So this prayer, Lord, hallowed be your name, is asking that we ourselves and the world around us would see God's character for what it truly is. Too many people see God as a myth instead of the mighty creator. Too many people see God as sort of a pushover grandpa type who will wink at our sins as long as somehow they don't hurt anyone. Oh, if we had a vision of the glory and the majesty and the mercy and the strength and the might and the justice of God, we would take him seriously. We would realize there's none of this, sort of careless attitude towards our sins. No, God will deal with them. Others see God as vindictive and mean-spirited instead of gracious and merciful when we come to him in repentance. But Jesus is teaching that we should pray and seek God for this reality, that people would see God as he truly is. People would acknowledge his mercy, but they would see his justice. That people would see his faithfulness at the same time seeing his power. This prayer also teaches us how we should pray. We should pray in a reverent kind of way. I know I've used this illustration in the past, but there was a period of time when Jenny and I, very early in our marriage, were traveling around the country, and there was one particular month, we spent the whole month of October, 1 year, we spent the whole month of October in the state of Washington, and a particular pastor traveled with us, a local pastor traveled with us, and he was in charge of giving an opening prayer every night, and I had not met him before and haven't seen him since, but he had this way of starting his prayer. Good evening was his way of doing it. And it unfortunately sounded a lot like Alfred Hitchcock. And just, I don't know if it was me or if it was his attitude, but it sounded much too casual a way to address God in prayer. We need to be serious when we pray. We don't have to be formal, but we do need to be serious. And it just kind of came across as much too casual. Jesus really illustrated this himself. There's a particular place where Jesus prays. It's in Luke chapter 10. And this is what he says: I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Before we enter in to give our personal request, we probably, every time we pray, need to sort of rehearse to God and remind ourselves that God is above us. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the Lord of earth. He is the King of the universe. He is the creator of ourselves and this world. And we are not. And we need to acknowledge the gracious reality that we can even begin to think about praying to this mighty, holy, exalted God, Lord of heaven and earth. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should just ask ourselves, are we reverent people when we pray? Do we barge in with our requests? We also should just sort of ask ourselves, are we reverent in general? Or is our life kind of careless and casual and crass? Do we take God and His reality in our world seriously? As I was meditating on this prayer this week, I wrote in my own prayer journal, Lord, help me to have a glimpse of the glory of your holiness. Number two, true Christian prayer is kingdom-oriented. True Christian prayer is kingdom-oriented. So the next thing that Jesus instructs Christians to pray is, your kingdom come. It may sort of sound like preacher talk, your kingdom come, the kingdom of God. But for Jesus' original audience, it would have made complete sense. They would have thought of the kingdom of God coming as the Messiah arriving and the setting up of the messianic kingdom with the capital there in Jerusalem and the whole world submitting to God's commands. But when Jesus Christ came, he actually redefined the kingdom of God. And one pastor from a generation ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching on this passage, said that there were three different aspects of the coming of God's kingdom. First of all, God's kingdom began to come on this earth when Jesus Christ came the first time. And he began establishing God's kingdom. So this is something that sort of relates to Luke chapter 11, verse number 20. Jesus said this as people were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus said this, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is exercising his power against the kingdom of Satan and beginning to overrule the kingdom of Satan with the kingdom of God. He began establishing that kingdom. And he won the decisive battle. He struck the decisive blow against the kingdom of darkness when he died and rose again. So we might think of this establishing of a kingdom as a warfare, as the establishment of a beachhead. And if we think of any particular war, in that war, there can be a decisive battle. And there might be many skirmishes after that, very dangerous skirmishes, yet many casualties in the rest of that war. But that decisive battle has pretty much broken the back of the enemy, and the victor has been decided. And that is very much like the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he began establishing the kingdom of God. And the devil doesn't have a chance. The victory has been won. Everything else, as we even enter into various battles against temptation in our own lives and praying for the salvation of the lost, that's just the cleaning up operation. It's just the finishing up, the completion of the war. Jesus demonstrated that he was setting up the kingdom of God by defeating demons and casting them out of people, by healing the sick, by preaching the gospel, and most of all, by he himself rising from the dead. We have, if you're a Christian today, you have tasted a part of this kingdom because Jesus is your king. And he's cast out some of your demons, right? They may not have been like real, personal, literal, demonic demons, but some of those sins, he has expressed his victory over them. And you struggle with them less or perhaps even not at all. Jesus Christ has set up his kingdom in your heart. And we should have tasted that kingdom, that aspect of it. And then also, this kingdom is coming. It is expanding into new hearts and new homes and new nations and new communities by the missionary work of the gospel. The kingdom of God is coming right now, taking over the hearts of men and women all of the time. So when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are actually praying for God to save souls from their sins by the power of his grace and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that kingdom has come and is coming. And then finally, the third thing is that the kingdom, even though it's begun and it is expanding, it has yet to come. There will be a day when Jesus Christ will return and will set up his kingdom. He will rule. He will reign. There will no longer be war or hunger or crime or poverty. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, Lord, expand your lordship in my life. Expand your gospel in this world. And we're also praying, Jesus, come. Come and rule and reign here on this earth. This is the reason that we pray for missionaries and that we give to missions. This is the reason that we pray for the nations of the world and our friends and neighbors and family to be converted, because God's kingdom isn't fully here yet. And we need for him to expand his kingdom in this age by bringing the lost to himself, by bringing sinners to conversion. And then we also long for the day when Christ will return. And it doesn't hurt to pray, oh, yes, even so, Lord Jesus, as John the Apostle did, come quickly. Bring your kingdom now. Another thing that we need to remember is that all of this sort of truth about the kingdom is kind of encapsulated in this little prayer request right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come. And this whole sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is in some sense Jesus' countercultural manifesto. Jesus challenged the status quo of selfishness in every verse of this particular sermon. And we get the impression, because some of it is repeated in Luke, that this was a repeated sermon that Jesus preached in many of the places, villages and cities where he went as he traveled around Judea and Galilee preaching. And so Jesus really pointed out the need for our hearts to be revealed and our hearts to be changed. So you might remember some of these things. Jesus talked about how, you know, we have heard that it has been said that we shall not commit murder, but if we are angry at someone in our heart, that's like murder in our heart. And then he would say, you have heard that it has been said that you shall not commit adultery, but if someone lusts after someone, they commit spiritual adultery in their heart. So Jesus is exposing our hearts and showing us the need for change in our hearts. So when we come to this prayer and we pray, your kingdom come, we need to recognize that we need to have an expansion of God's kingdom in our own hearts. We need a fresh submission to His lordship. We need a focus not so much on sort of ourselves and our agenda, but a focus on His kingdom in our lives. If we could listen to our prayers, how selfish would they be? How often are our prayers simply a list of what we need or what we want? Or are our prayers somehow expanding or maybe rising above the level of just our own needs to connect with the needs of other people and really the whole world to submit to the lordship of God? And then finally, true Christian prayer is this submission. Number three, true Christian prayer is submissive. And we get this from, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." First of all, from this, we need to remember that, praise the Lord, God is not an absentee landlord. God is in heaven, but He is concerned about what happens on the earth. And again, there is really deep spiritual insight related to that. God is not just the Lord of heaven. He is also the Lord of the earth. And we can talk to Him in our prayers about His will being done on earth as His will is done in heaven. And once again, this is one of those worldwide issues that we should be praying about. What would it be like? What would the world be like if governments and corporations did the will of God? What would the world be like if the members of your family did the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven? What would it be like if churches and civic organizations did the will of God? That would be astounding. That would be different, wouldn't it? But of course, the ultimate question is, what would the world be like if we, or if I, did the will of God? This prayer requires so much of us. To use this prayer, to recite this prayer, or to use this prayer, preferably as a guide, as an outline of how to pray, requires personal change. We can't just pray this and walk away. If we're going to pray for God's will to be done, we have to be willing to submit to His will ourselves. If we listened to our own prayers, would they be prayers of demands, or would they be prayers of submission? And sometimes to be able to pray, "Your will be done," is a battle, isn't it? Sometimes our prayer time becomes a battle with our own wills to break down our own stubbornness and submit to the will of God. So Jesus gave us this illustration of how to pray. It doesn't just call us to prayer, it calls us to basic Christian living, doesn't it? So first of all, we might ask ourselves, do we pray much? Do we pray much at all? And when we pray, do they come from a reverent heart? Do our prayers come from selfishness or from submissiveness? Our prayers really do show who we are on the inside. And then Christ's instructions on prayer also call us to holy Christian living. Are we reverent in general? Are we serious about the things of God and His kingdom? Or are we just sort of casual Christians, sort of floating through life with no real depth, with no true holiness, with no genuine reverence for the living God? And in general, not just in our prayers, but in general, are we submissive to the will of God? Most of the time we know the right things to do. The question is whether or not we are willing to submit to the living God and do them. And then, you know, sometimes when we think about prayer, even one of the passages of Jesus' own words, "The Father knows what we need before we even ask Him," we kind of philosophize and theologize about prayer. We ask ourselves, you know, if God already knows what we need, am I really even supposed to pray? Does God actually change things in response to my prayers? One thing that I know for sure, true Christian prayer should change us as we are praying. Should break down our stubbornness and build in submission. Break down our carelessness and build in reverence for the living God. would you bow your heads and go to the Lord in prayer with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we think about our prayers and as we think about our lives, we do recognize very often how far we fall short. We are thankful for your graciousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in prayer we don't have to perform. We can come to you with our sins and our brokenness and our inadequacies, and that in life you want to remake us from the careless to the reverent, from the stubborn to the submissive. And Lord, would you do that in us this day? Would you take our eyes off of our small little kingdoms and our own little worlds, and would you lift our hearts to pray about your name being honored in the world? Lift our hearts to live in such a way that we point with our own reverence to the honor of the living God. And then, Lord, would not your kingdom come? We look forward to the day, we anticipate the time when Jesus rules here upon the earth. We would plead with you, even now, rule within our hearts and within our homes and within the nations of the world. Draw people to yourself. Expand your kingdom, Lord. Fill your churches, we pray. And then, Lord, may your will be done. May your will be done at the highest levels of power, and may your will be done in every reach of our hearts and our actions. Help us, Lord, to do what we know of your will. Help us, Lord, to seek you when we don't know exactly what we ought to do. And guide us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.